You know, throughout the Bible, we have great inspirational messages. You can think of all of them. And maybe you would wanted to have been there to hear some of those. Maybe the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ. That would have been something else. What was it like to be there? Fortunately, we have it transcribed for us. But it's a wonderful thing. It would have been great to be there, to hear that from him, from Jesus Christ himself. Or maybe Paul's message at the Areopagus, or when he was speaking well into the night. Paul himself, though, said that he was probably stronger in the written word. He was a really, obviously, a very, very bright man. Very educated, very studied. It would have been really great to hear some of his messages. Or maybe Stephen's beautiful oration. That was moving. We read about it. It was moving. Or the message that we will probably focus on more today, and we, of course, heard it yesterday, Peter's inspired message on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, to hear what it must have been like when he had the Holy Spirit, and it was a seminal event, the granting of the Holy Spirit to man, the coming of the Holy Spirit. We read some of that in Acts yesterday and in the sermonette today. I'd like to read some of that again, but there's a part I'd like to focus on. But if you'll turn with me to Acts 2, we can start. Leading up to that, obviously the disciples were told to go and wait for the promise of the Father. So they were waiting. And Christ had been teaching them for some days. They were waiting. And then, Acts 2, verse 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had finally come, they were all with one accord. They were together in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were speaking in different languages, but there was also evidence that the miracle was in hearing, as was mentioned in the opening prayer. It's in the speaking, but it's in the hearing. And we'll see that phrase. I remember being in college as a freshman in Big Sandy at Ambassador College a long time ago. And there was a phrase that said, and you know this phrase, right? He who hath an ear, let him hear. And there was a student there. He was actually my roommate, great guy. He talked in his sleep and walked in his sleep. That was kind of weird. But he asked a question. He said to the instructor, what does it mean, he who hath an ear, let him hear? And the instructor said, he who hath an ear, let him hear. But what does it mean? Hearing is the miracle too. But we see that here, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. So many of them were Jews, but there were others there as well. Devout men from every nation under heaven. So there were Jewish people from all around the region, but there were other people there as well. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. They would be, wouldn't they? They had never seen anything like that. Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So the miracle was in the speaking, but also in the hearing. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? The apostles were from Galilee. And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and Judea and, in verse 10, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So not just people of Jewish birth, but others. So they're all there. They're hearing different languages. Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed. They were confused, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others who were mocking, and they were mocking, said, "They are all full of new wine." But this is the part when Peter, standing up with the 11, the leader, who was at that time the leader, and at other times there were others who were leaders along with him, he raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem," must have been a booming message, "let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." He's quoting Joel, and that's what I want to focus on this morning, the prophecy of Joel. And when we read this, let's ask the question, was this completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD? Verse 11, and it shall, he's quoting here in verse 16, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Dream dreams. Can have a dream. Have you thought of that? What we hope for, it's a dream, but it will be fulfilled. All people want to be inspired. We want to have a dream, to imagine a different world that's not like what happened today in Orlando, if you heard the news. The greatest, they said it's the largest mass shooting in U.S. history, right? We dream of a better time. And it says here, when that spirit is fully pulled out or poured out, that your old men shall dream dreams. "And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Those servants, some of them are sitting here today. There are others around the world. Verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Has that happened yet? "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Has that happened yet? I'll tell you a story. Many years ago, I was just a teenager, and my father had three older half-brothers, and the oldest one had five or six kids, and so they were my first cousins, but they were much older. And one of them, we lived in the middle of nowhere in southeastern Kentucky, but he worked in the big city of Lexington, and he was a construction worker, and he battled with alcoholism a lot, and he had been in the church in the 60s. A lot of his family had been, but he hadn't been in years. And after work in Lexington, many days, he would drink, and then he would drive on mountain roads. And coming up some of those mountain roads, it's a wonder he didn't kill somebody. But one night, he was coming home, probably midnight or so, and he's driving on the road out through Daniel Boone National Forest, which is where his family lived. We had lived out there at one time. There's nothing around. It's just forest and a gravel road. He's drunk. He had been in the church, and he saw a moon that was red, and he was absolutely terrified. He thought the day of the Lord was coming, and here he was drunk. It wasn't the day of the Lord coming. He was just drunk. That has not come yet. After this, Peter quotes David. We won't read that. It's beautiful verses as well, and just inspiring the crowd that had gathered. And then verse 38, we won't read that, but that is the portion of the scripture with which we're most familiar. And it talks about repentance and being baptized to receive the Holy Spirit through verse 40. Did these events happen on Pentecost in 31 AD? Did all of them happen that he quoted from Joel 2? Has it happened yet? When will it happen? Peter was referring to something different. He used Joel 2 on purpose. Let's go to Joel 2, and read the whole context. He began quoting Joel 2 in verse 28, so the latter part. Let's start in the first part of Joel 2 at the beginning, and we'll build up to what Peter was quoting, the part he was quoting. And let's think about Pentecost in the context of prophecy, of things to come, the greater fulfillment of what this day is about. Joel 2, verse 2, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So he references it early, for it is at hand. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And darkness in this is trial and tribulation. That's the sense it is here. Like the morning cloud spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. We fight for the winning side. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. Let's notice a principle that's being introduced here. He has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Verse 28, this is where Peter starts quoting. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. After what? After the day of the Lord. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I shall show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. There's no record that these things have happened yet throughout the New Testament. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, as Mr. Burke said, didn't record that. He hasn't recorded that. Nor any of the writings after Pentecost AD 31. So what was Peter referring to? What was he referring to? It wasn't an accident that he quoted that. Remember, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Isaiah 60. Now, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 61, and Isaiah 62. This set of three chapters are very millennial. They have prior prophecies, but they're about millennial prophecies. And the main theme, according to Sansino, the Sansino commentary, which is very insightful, the main theme of chapters 60 to 62 is the preeminence, wealth, and glory of the New Jerusalem, which is addressed as a lady in distress. The New Jerusalem, which is addressed as a lady in distress. Now, these chapters follow Peter's description in which he quoted the book of Joel. Let's start in Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3. Arise, shine, and for your light. Now, Sansino says that light here is referring to the time of salvation and deliverance. For your light has come. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the darkness again, trial and tribulation. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't want to hear these things. They were scary because there was some extrapolation put in those times too. It was a long time ago. We don't hear it very much, but the good news is there's something really beautiful afterwards. and God will protect you. And I know, you know, the younger people may not want to hear this. Not my point to speak darkly today, but we have to talk about what's coming in the future and even greater things afterwards. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. That's encouraging in itself. Verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And again, Sansino says here, the interpretation is the nations will learn the ways of God and morality from his chosen people. We have the Holy Spirit now to learn that, to truly yield to God, to be convicted, committed, and converted, and passionate about his way, to be like him, to like the things he likes, and to be what he wants us to be, because that is a job in the future. Do we want to help change the world? That's what this is about. Now, I'd like to go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. It's right there if you're turned to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The headline in my Bible says, "The good news of salvation. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes." What a beautiful phrase, to give beauty for ashes. Ashes, the symbolism here is when you're fasting to cover yourself in ashes, but the beauty to replace that. It's a beautiful phrase. It says, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, hold your finger here. Literally, either hold your finger or put your ribbon right here in Isaiah 61, because I want to ask you to turn to a passage where Jesus Christ quotes this very verse. Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah 61. Let's go to Luke 4. Hold your place, because we'll be right back to Isaiah 61. Luke 4. Now, this time in Christ's life, he had just been tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And if we'll notice, after he didn't really start his ministry until after he succeeded in the tempting in the wilderness. So he had just finished that, and he started his ministry in earnest. He had started it really in earnest at this time. Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, that's Christ, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Remember, we've read this, but what did he read? And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He just didn't open it by accident. He found where it was written. And he quotes Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. He quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book. Notice where he closed the book. We'll follow up in a minute. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Don't we know him?" It was in his hometown. Let's go back to Isaiah 61, and let's read that again. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. This is the part that Christ quoted. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Right there is where Christ stopped reading. In Luke 4, he didn't read beyond that. What is next? And the day of vengeance of our God, that was for a later time. That was for a later time. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Why is mourning so important? It's beautiful. We mourn at suffering for others. It can help us understand the pain of others. And we'll see in a minute here the example Christ set for that. But there's a lot of speaking here of mourning, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, let's go back to Luke. In Luke 19, we'll see another example from Jesus Christ about mourning, but about mourning for something in the future. Again, very tied to Joel 2 and Isaiah 60 to 62. Luke 19, we'll start in verse 41. Mourning is one of the Beatitudes listed in Matthew 5. And we have a wonderful and beautiful example of Jesus Christ mourning for what would be happening to the people and to Jerusalem itself. Verse 41 of Luke 19, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, a future time. They'll surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground.'" He's speaking to Jerusalem. "And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Christ mourned for Jerusalem, for what was to come shortly after, and the early fulfillment of that destruction, and for the latter fulfillment, which will be much more devastating. Christ mourned for what's coming ahead of us today. So we're seeing the recurring principle of a first and latter fulfillment. Lessons of Pentecost here as well. Now let's go back to Isaiah 61 one more time. After we read what Christ, his example of mourning, and the part that he read, we read in Luke 4, and it says, to proclaim the acceptable, verse 2, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There will be a reason to mourn. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. We want to be a tree of righteousness. That comes from God. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now let's go to Isaiah 62. Back to this, finishing up this trio of chapters that are reminiscent and very similar to Joel 2. Isaiah 62, verse 1. Assurance of Zion's salvation. Isaiah 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." That's the future. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." What's the point? So what's the point that I have today? The point is that throughout the Bible, we see a principle of early or first and latter fulfillments of prophecy. When we read Peter's sermon and his reference of Joel 2, what happened that day of Pentecost in 31 AD, and now with us, because it affects us too, That's the first fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Holy Spirit was not poured out on all mankind at that time. As I'm sure we'll hear this afternoon, it's a few people who get an earnest of God's Spirit now. That latter fulfillment is yet to come, and it will be magnificent. It will be significant. It's no less miraculous than what's happening to you and me and our brethren and our brethren in the past. It's no less great and it's no less stunning, but it will be larger. The latter will be larger. And that is part of the lesson of Pentecost. The day of the Lord has not yet come, not as described in Revelation 16, 14. We won't turn there. You can turn there later if you want. But it refers to that great day of God Almighty. That great day of God Almighty. So I'd like to give one other example, at least one other here, another example of the first and latter fulfillment, which also points to the end of the age before the establishment of the kingdom of God. One other example. I'd like to talk about John the Baptist just a little bit. Let's go to Luke 1. We'll see the principle of an early or a first fulfillment and a latter fulfillment. Luke 1. And this is before John the Baptist was born. Luke 1, we'll start in verse 13. Luke 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." That's what I want to focus on. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Matthew 11. This is Christ speaking. Matthew 11, verse 11. Matthew 11, verse 11. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women," this is Christ speaking, "there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." In other words, the existence, the eternal life in the kingdom will be much greater than what John was as a human. Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The understanding, the miracle of understanding. Matthew 17. So we see that he's been referred to by Christ as Elijah. Matthew 17. In verse 1, Matthew 17, 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." We've read this. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, notice what Peter does. Peter saw this as pointing to the future. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Specific instructions. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first." So he's pointing to a future Elijah as well. Not just John the Baptist, a future Elijah, and will restore all things. So again, the principle of an early fulfillment and a latter fulfillment. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hand." So Christ referred to John the Baptist as Elijah and to a future fulfillment as well when he said, "is coming." And then one last scripture here, Malachi 4. Malachi 4, we'll read this about Elijah as well. Again, to support the principle that we see. The great day of God. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." I always thought that was a beautiful phrase. When Christ comes, he will have healing in his wings. He'll heal the physical ailments, but the spiritual ailments and the creation. Healing in his wings. "And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold," here it is, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." There was an Elijah after John the Baptist. Again, an early and a latter fulfillment. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So, back to Peter's sermon. Again, no accident that Peter quoted Joel 2. In fact, he led with that. He led with Joel 2 in verse 28. "The Holy Spirit descending on the disciples on that day was the beginning of the first fulfillment of a much larger prophecy." I love these holy days. I was talking to the two Mr. Ericsons last night. I think every holy day is a point about what we experience today, but it's about pointing to the future. It's about pointing to the establishment of God's kingdom. And what does today picture? The granting of the Holy Spirit was incredible, but the latter fulfillment is going to be unbelievable. Are there scary times between now and then? There are. But I don't like going to the dentist either. I'm not comparing that to that. But there are things we don't like. But the fulfillment is greater in the end. This day pictures the importance of the granting of the Holy Spirit to our brethren from that time and to us in this modern era of the church. But it's part of a larger plan. That event in 31 AD was a seminal event. It was pivotal. It was important. It was transformational. It's one that affected mankind then. It affects us today. And it will, in a larger way, have fulfillment in the future. Pentecost in the context of prophecy. Now let's go to one more example of a first and latter fulfillment. Haggai 2. Haggai 2. I'll give you a minute to find that. And if you want to look at your directory, you can find it. It's not the easiest one to find. It's in the 12 minor prophets. Haggai 2. We'll read a few verses here. And again, thinking about a an early or a first and a latter fulfillment. Haggai 2, starting in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel. Now remember who Zerubbabel was, right? He rebuilt the temple. Now the people around him, many of the older temple had been destroyed about 66 years before. So there were likely people there who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. Mr. Black talked about this yesterday. So it wasn't that long before when Judah had been conquered and the temple destroyed. And now Zerubbabel had been rebuilding it. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. God is with us today too. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Solomon's temple had been destroyed just 66 years before. People had seen it, and this one wasn't as glorious. But the message about the early glory and then the former glory being greater applied then, but it also alludes to an even greater fulfillment at the end. The message of encouragement to them at that time applies to us as well today. Peter's message was inspiring on that day of Pentecost in 31 AD, so long ago. And it's inspiring and encouraging to us today. There's a great time of hope ahead. It's a great time of hope when God's kingdom will be established. Will there be mourning? There's mourning today, and there'll be more mourning. But the hope is outlined for us really clearly. But the pouring of the Holy Spirit started out relatively small. And again, Mr. Black talked a little bit about this earlier. But it's no less wonderful or miraculous. It's smaller as part of the early and first fulfillment. It started small, even within us. We get an earnest of the Spirit. It starts out small. But we're part of that fantastic miracle as we too have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's what today represents as well. But even with us, it starts out small. An earnest of God's Spirit, His mind, His character. We think about that. What is the Spirit? It's His mind. It's His power, but it's His character. And that's, we can't quench it. We can't put it out. We have to encourage it and yield to it. But it starts out small. Let's go to Zechariah 4 and talk about, as it says here, the wonder of small things. Again, Mr. Black talked a little bit about this. I think it's a wonderful principle. He talked about the mustard seed. I think about the Mississippi River. And I think I've told you this story before. When we first moved up here in 2005, now, how many have been to Lake Itasca to see the beginning of the Mississippi River? Actually, who hasn't been up there? You got to go see the beginning of the Mississippi River. This is the fourth longest river in the world. So we went up there. As soon as we got here, it's like, I got to go see the beginning of the Mississippi. And my wife said, don't be a dork. I said, well, I can't help it. But we wanted to go, so we went to see it. Fantastic. It's 20 to maybe 20 feet wide as Lake Itasca just spills over a little bit and it starts, and you've seen that. If you've been to Memphis, and I know that some of the folks went down to Memphis for Zach's wedding, Zach Evans' wedding. I heard it was hot too, with 90% humidity. But the Mississippi River down there, it's massive. You know, it's at least a mile wide, but it starts out so small. It starts out so small. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So he answered to him, he's talking about Zerubbabel here as well. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by my might, or not by might, nor by power, but my spirit. But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts," speaking to Zerubbabel, "that's how you build. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, I love that part of the verse too, 2 Chronicles, I believe it's 29:16 or thereabouts, talks about the eyes of God scan the earth to see how he can bless his people. It's beautiful. Who has despised the day of small things? Now, we might see ourselves as insignificant. We should be humble. We know our place. We may be small in number as a church too, but individually we may see ourselves as insignificant. Maybe we see the church as not very big. And maybe we don't think we have a lot of God's Spirit in us. But God works in small ways. We can't despise the day of small things. He starts in small ways. And by the way, having just a little bit of God's Spirit is a big deal. We think about that today. The Holy Spirit is how God lives in us and how he will live in all who are eventually eternal members of his family. I'd like to go to John 4. Turn with me to John 4. And we see how those small things can be, I mean, the example of the Mississippi River pales into insignificance. Right? Really, it's just a river. This is so much greater. John 4, verse 11. Now, Christ had put a little space between him and the disciples. They probably would have caused a little bit of friction going into Samaria. Wasn't a normal thing to do. They finally caught up with him, and they, "Why are you talking to this Samaritan woman?" But he was. He preached the gospel to this woman. John 4, verse 11. You remember the story. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." He asked her if she wanted water to drink. And she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," pointing to the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That earnest of the Holy Spirit that starts so small will spring into eternal life. If you've seen the beginning of the Mississippi, how narrow it is, how wide it is, it's even wider in places than it is in Memphis. This is even greater. It will become a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. You know, the NASA, many years ago, probably 50 or 60 years ago, one scientist came up with a principle that he called this, the principle of known and unknown. He says there are some things that are known. He's talking about space. There are some things that are known. There are things that are known unknowns. We know that we don't know. And he said the third area is an unknown unknown. So the known unknown, and the unknown unknown, what we don't know. Prophecy is given to us to help guide us to the future. Some of it is plainly known. We know that God's kingdom is coming. And there are some parts we don't know, such as the timing and many other things. We don't necessarily know all the wonderful plans God the Father and Jesus Christ have for after the known plan is fulfilled. That's the unknown unknown. We do know that we have a loving God who has a plan of salvation and which he will share his spirit, his mind with all of mankind. And at some point, Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, will be fully fulfilled. When that fulfillment comes, the world will be changed in the most dramatic way. Do you want to help change the world? Do we want to help change the world? We have a lot to do, and we have God's Spirit to help us. We can be a part of changing the world. Not just what exists today, but all the people, the billions who've lived before, and whatever will come afterwards. The known unknown, and the unknown unknown. It's exciting. We can help change the world. And the exciting thing is not just all that, but what's next? We have that, right? We want to be creators like God. We want to create with him. We want to be like him. Romans 15. So today is about a day of hope as well. Romans 15, verses 12 to 13. Quoting Isaiah, as it turns out. Romans 15, verses 12 to 13. And again, Isaiah says, Romans 15, verse 12, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That is part of what the Holy Spirit does too. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The true peace, perfect peace, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the hope for us now. It was a hope for our brethren in 31 AD. And it's the hope for all mankind. It's the spirit of hope. And we get the added benefits of joy and peace in believing, yielding to that spirit. Peter's sermon on this day, hundreds of years ago, spoke of what was happening then. And it was dramatic. It was beautiful. It was stunning. They were perplexed. It's happened to us as well. We have the Spirit. That's what this day pictures, but it pictures so much more. We're part of still that early fulfillment, but we can see the latter fulfillment not too far away. And it's happening. It will happen in the future. Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, we'll have a latter fulfillment. That will be fantastic. And we can be there. We can be a part of changing the world. What a fantastic day this is. What it represents. We are most fortunate to be a part of that today and will be in the future.